Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to gather together again, recognizing that each day is a time for us to deploy your word into our experience, and that deployment actually glorifies you as we function under your will. And as we're studying in here in Mark, we see where Jesus was faced with the ultimate test of submitting his free volition to your will, and he did, and as a result, of course, we have been saved and are forever secure in your perfect righteousness and secured by your power. So we thank you for your work on his through him in our behalf, recognizing that you gave the apple of your eye for a world that was at war with you because of your grace. And so we thank you for this opportunity to study this, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing our study of Mark, where we're in Mark 14:35, where after putting the disciples on guard duty, Jesus went further into the enclosure of Gethsemane. Remember, Gethsemane means a press. Basically, it was an oil press area where there was some kind of an enclosure or fenced-in area right on the edge of the Mount of Olives. So it was on the bottom, so people would carry the stuff down the hill. They wouldn't have to carry it up. So anyways, that's where he went to get away from the crowds. And at night, of course, it wouldn't be functional as it would be during the day. And we saw as he entered the area, he left seven disciples outside the enclosure by the door. And then took him with him, Peter, James, and John, in. And then they stopped inside, and he told them that the previous statement, just right on the verse 34, remain here and keep watch. That was the mandate to them to stand on guard duty. And then he went on in and prostrates himself and kept on praying. Kept on praying is the third person singular imperfect middle of prosukomi. Imperfect tense means it's something that was repeated. So it's the opposite of a perfect. Perfect is something that's finished. It's like the telestai, that's perfect. Finished in the past with results go on forever. Imperfect is something that continues. So, and it has a restart. So he's going to actually go through prayer. We're going to see him break out of his prayer and then go back and talk to his disciples and then go back into a prayer. But he's going to spend about an hour in there getting his head on straight regarding what's going to go down here. And it's going to take us a while to get there because we're going to take a side trip before we get there. Saying that if there is power and there is, this is a first class condition of if combined with the present active indicative of I me. So if and there is a cis. Is that, again, the classes of condition of if are determined by the mood of the verb. So you have the indicative mood, you have the subjunctive mood, you have the imperative mood. So an imperative or an indicative, this is an indicative, imply first class condition. If subjunctive is a third. Okay, then there's two other classes of conditions that are more complex, but those are basically the major ones. So in this case, Jesus is making establishing his prayer to the Father based on the assumption that with God all things are possible, which is something he just said recently. You know, if we go back in our chapter, if I go find it, I think I had linked to it here just prior. I think it's in Mark 10, and I won't be able to find it now. But whatever, he had said regarding to the disciples when he was talking about being saved, with God all things were possible. And of course, in general that's true, but since this was a special case, it wasn't quite true, because God was in Jesus purchasing the freedom to save everybody. So there was no other way. You know, so he's praying that there would be another way, and of course that's his desire. And as we have seen, and as we'll see more, his real objection here wasn't the physical pain that's focused on by normal people. It was the spiritual pain of being separated from his Father. That was what was the problem that he faced. And we're going to talk about that at some length here in a bit. So he's saying, since God is all-powerful, there must be a way because God can do all things. And remember, this is Jesus' humanity praying. So remember, Jesus in hypostatic union was undiminished deity and true humanity, and we're going to develop that a bit here in a bit in the next segment. But there were tests on his hypostatic union, which was his entire person, from both the deity side and the humanity side. And of course, deity could not sin, and humanity had the power not to sin. He had the same spiritual life that we have. So he was able not to sin. We'll talk about the Latin terms for that, which we regularly reference anyway. So his humanity was under the gun here. This is where his humanity had to submit to the will of God. And this was anathema to him, to go to where he had could not have a fellowship with his father. Because, see, he had always had fellowship with his father. So the sacrifice that's going on here is beyond what we can imagine. It's we cannot relate to what God, the Father, is doing as far as giving his most precious person who ever lived up for a world that's at war with him. While we were yet sinners, sin equals at war with God, Christ died as our substitute, Romans 5:8. So that's what's going on here. This is a huge substitution. He's dying on our behalf, or he's going through this substitutionary spiritual death on our behalf, and we're at war with him. So that's the kind of that's being presented, and God is in him making it possible. He's, in other words, he's laying the pipe, so that we can be reconciled by means of faith alone. Remember, the only thing that happens on the cross, that's saying it probably in the wrong way, but the thing that happened on the cross was judgment. I think a lot of people have a problem recognizing what's really going on the cross. It's not forgiveness. People are not forgiven on the cross. It's very important to understand. Because forgiveness is tied to repentance. And we'll talk about this when we get there. But in Acts 2, what does Peter say? Repent. He's talking to the Jews. And in that case, it means believe. Because repent, in their case, they had rejected him. They'd just gotten it done, you know, being involved with his crucifixion. So these guys had to change their mind. And the other place where forgiveness comes into play is 1 John 1:9. So basically, forgiveness is tied to a change of thinking. Now, the pipe for that simple change of decision, thinking decision being effective for forgiveness, is the judgment that occurred on the cross. So he paid the ticket before anybody cashed it. It's like he put the money in the bank, and there have been no withdrawals. Okay, that's in essence what's going on here. Now, there really were withdrawals because all the Old Testament saints came into view. All right, but in fact, though, you basically, Jesus is, when you look at it from eternity, with the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, Jesus, the deposit was made to cover the sins of the world, whether or not the check would ever be cashed. That's telling you what God was doing. Okay, so that's huge. Because an unbeliever never cashes a check, is the point. Because they're never judged, because Jesus was. But they remain under condemnation because they did not ever receive the righteousness of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So as a result, they end up in the lake of fire. Not because anything that God did everything. But they refuse to say, yes, sir. Which is belief in that case. And that's really all the unbeliever has to do is say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. So Jesus here in his prayer is saying, since God is all-powerful, there must be a way because God can do all things. And remember, this is humanity. And what he's praying is that the hour might pass away from him. The hour is a reference to the time of the cross, and pass away is the aorist active subjunctive of perikeme. That means maybe it will and maybe it will not. So Jesus understands that the probability of this passing away is not likely. But he is, in one last-ditch effort, asking the Father, who is omnipotent, to find another way, if at all possible. And of course, we know that wasn't possible. His prayer is that since God is all-powerful, there has to be a way for God's plan to be advanced before the hour that Jesus would actually go to the cross, which is about 15 hours later or so, and have to endure the separation from God and judgment for the sins of mankind. Verse 36. I think that's the C part here. And he kept on saying, singular imperfect active of Lego. So again, we have the imperfect again, which is repetitive. The double title Abba, which is Aramaic for Father, and Father, or Pater, Greek, only occurs two times in Scripture. So this was a term of endearment, as we'll see here, that Jesus had because of his unique relationship with God. Remember, he was filled with the Spirit from birth. And this actually ties into us, because we have the same relationship with God. The Jews did not ever pray this way. They still don't. They will. They don't now. So because their relationship with God is not as, what's the word I want to use? Intimate. All right? The Old Testament scriptures do not reveal the intimacy that the New Testament scriptures do. So the relationship that the Jews had with God is different in the sense of intimacy. So, anyway, the Jews didn't pray this way. Abba was commonly used by young Jewish children to address their fathers. It was conveyed in a sense of familial intimacy and familiarity. The Jews, however, did not use it as a personal address to God in prayer because such a familiar term was considered inappropriate. See, they had a different relationship with God. In fact, when you understand the rollout of the resurrections, the church is the royal family of God. The Jewish saints, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, are the friends of God. Different relationship. See? So basically, the Old Testament saints are like friends. Very close friends, but friends nonetheless. So there's a more intimate relationship in a family relationship. You have a tighter relationship with a child than you do with a friend. Or generally you do. For a while, anyway. So anyways, I mean, everything's in a state of flux. But, you know, normally, especially in the case of a little child, you have a more intimate relationship with a little child than you might with a friend. Now, there are obviously friends with you know, very intimate relationships, as God does. I mean, David was a man after God's own heart. So certainly friends can be very intimate, but it's different. So that gives you an explanation of the difference between the love relationship between God and the church, the family of God, and the love relationship between God and the Old Testament saints. See, it's a different level. Jesus uses Abba in addressing the Father. God was therefore new and unique. It represents the close relationship that God has with His uniquely born Son, as well as the church, the royal family of God. See, in Christ, we are sons of God by means of faith in Christ Jesus. You see, everything Christ has, we have. Now, that's really enough. That'll blow your mind when you really think about what's going on there. Every believer in the church age has the same assets, privileges, opportunities as the uniquely born Son of God. That's what you got. All right. So I mean, that's when I talk about the disciples getting a promotion when they transited from the age of Israel to the church age on Acts on Pentecost. You know, that was no small promotion. It's huge. It's again, that's another one of those gaps in status before God that is unmeasurable. So we can't really ever. You can't say enough about that, really. So he probably used it often in his prayers to express his unique intimate relationship with God as his Father, and his use of Abba also indicates that Jesus' primary concern in drinking the cup of God's judgment for sin would destroy his intimate relationship with God the Father. See, he wasn't focused on the physical problem that he would face. He knew that was easy. The problem was the substitutionary spiritual death that resulted in the Father turning away from him. Because why? Holiness can have nothing to do with sin. So God could not have anything to do with sin. So that was what he didn't want to have happen, was to have that termination in his relationship with God. Even though it was forensic. You know, remember, there's no home there. So in the final analysis, Jesus had no, there was really no way for him to die even. He gave up his life. That was how he gave up his physical life. But, you know, there's no antecedents. Remember, with God, everything is based on position, and then after position comes experience. So with God, it's all about position. And that's why in Christ and in Adam are such big things, because in Adam, you have nothing except death. And in Christ, you've got nothing except life. All right, so position is everything with God, and that sets you up with all the things that go on, and that also explains our relationship in the way we comply with God's mandates. We don't comply with God's mandates to obtain His love. No, we have His love, and we comply with His mandates because we love Him. That's it. You know, there's none of this "I hope so" crap going on with this. It's yes, you are my son. And I have these things that I have specified for you to do and accomplish. And I love you personally. So let's get on with it. You know, let's get the job done. I got stuff for you to do. And don't keep telling me no. Which is what children are apt to do. All right. So, and of course, that's what rebound is all about. Rebound is saying yes, sir, after you said no. Verse B, 36B. He goes on to say, all things are possible with you. Remove this cup from me. Jesus is pleading with God the Father that because He is omnipotent, there must be another way for God to deal with mankind's sin problem. Of course, we know that is not the case, which is why He ultimately submits completely. And of course, remember the prayer. We talked about prayer last time briefly. We spent a lot of time in prayer in previous studies, but prayer is designed to get us on the same page as God. That's what prayer is all about. It's not designed to weasel something out of God. It's not designed to try to convince God to do something. No, 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 no. It's designed to get us on God's page. Because God's page is running. You can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth, okay? So, it's like a train. You can get on it or you can get off it. But it's dangerous getting on and off. You want to be on it. Because that's where the plan's taking you. And so, you know, it's, of course, when you're rebounding, you're constantly jumping on and off. Not a good thing. So, whatever. The point is, the point of prayer is to get us on the page, same page that God is on. And that's what Jesus has to do. And he knows the plan of God. I mean, it's not like he doesn't know. But he's in his last ditch effort, requesting, if it's at all possible, maybe he dreamed something up, God dreamed something up while he was on the earth, maybe, or something. You know, it's not likely. I'm just being funny. But the point is that if there was a way, Jesus wanted that other way, be the way, so that he didn't have to go through that. So the word translated remove is a singular aorist active imperative of paraphio that means to tarry or take away. And the idea is if there's another way, Jesus tells the Father, this is an indicative mood here, first class condition with an indicative, it's an imperative mood. It's a request. It's like a request that a child would give a parent when the parent is about to take them and spank them. The kid's ordering the parent not to do it. This is kind of what's going on here. Jesus is basically, in the final analysis, it's not my will, but your will. But in the meantime, it's, please, don't do this. Find another way. That's the idea. Think about yourself. If you're going through a problem and you can tell by the circumstances that it's an inevitable problem. It's something that's coming at you and there's nothing you're going to do about it except go through it and you don't want to go there and you're praying to God to take it away. Well, that's what's going on here. Just like that. And of course, you would be in a prayer, you could be, in essence, shouting at God to that end, if you chose to do that. It wouldn't be wrong. The point is, and it would be all imperative stuff. But of course, remember, imperative mood, interesting thing about imperative. Imperative is a mandate, but it's the farthest away from compliance. It's like you tell your kids to do something and they don't do it. Same thing. So, and that's why when we recently restudied or revamped our discussion of stop being drunk with wine, but keep on being filled with the Spirit, or start. And we talked about the start-stop idea in the imperative mood with that study briefly. And that basically, so the imperative implies a start-stop principle. In other words, stop doing what you're doing and start doing something else. In that case, in Ephesians 5:18, it's stop being drunk and start being filled with the Spirit. The implied mandate is that you are drunk. All right? So stop it and be filled with the Spirit. So you have a start-stop situation. And it's not, I hadn't focused on that quite as much as I should have because that's a real important concept. The assumption is you're out of compliance when the mandate hits. So that's the thing you have to get through with that. So when you see a mandate in the Word of God, it's not just, God's commanding us to do this. Well, let's go and do it. No, no, no. He's actually telling us to stop doing what we're doing and go do it. All right. So that's the implications we're out of line. So when there's an imperative, that's kind of what's going on. So the Greek word, we saw that. So he wants him to have another way if it's so that he doesn't have to be judged for sins. Jesus then concludes his request by expressing his attitude of genuine humility. Yet not what I will, but what you will. I will refers to Jesus' human volition. You will refers to the sovereignty of God the Father, the creator of the only plan of salvation that will work. See, that's the thing we've got going on here. God was between a rock and a hard place here. I mean, God doesn't get between a rock and a hard place very far, very often. But this is one of those cases. And the rock and the hard place was, he has a desire for mankind to be saved. But he has a problem because of his holiness. He can't deal with sin. Now, Satan, in some ways, this is really kind of an interesting thing I was thinking about this week. In a sense, Satan can manipulate the system. Because Satan doesn't have the problem of perfection to deal with. See, God has a problem with perfection. First of all, he has to be perfect for things to play. Because if you see what's happening in the world when Satan's in charge, it ain't so great. But so God wants things to be perfect and to be right. So he has this this requirement that his holiness be satisfied. Where Satan, I say, well, just let it go. That would be Satan's statement. Who cares? Let's just get along. Let's just go agree with them, you know? Kind of like what our president's doing with Iran. You know, that kind of deal where nobody's really doing anything except for, you know, setting up a big disaster. Well, God won't do that. Because God will only go for truth. And he won't do for anything but truth. Why? He's holy. So he had to deal with sin while maintaining his perfection. And that required a sinless substitute to stand up and take the hit undeservedly. Well, that's Jesus. See, so the only way this works for God, and that's really what matters, is to have Jesus as the substitute, which is why he's between a rock and a hard place. There's no place else to go. This is a point, you know, I talk about doubling down. This is the ultimate double down. You roll the dice here, baby, and you lose. It's over, baby. Smoke and fire. Of course, we know from eternity that wasn't going to happen, but nonetheless, Jesus could say no. Remember, he has free volition, just like you and me. Now, he's very powerful with the Spirit, but he was not forced to do this. He had a choice, and he chose to comply. Of course, we know that he was going to, because it's in the prophecies. And remember, prophecy is not looking to the future. Prophecy is looking into the computer and reading out what's going on or has happened already. So it's actually a look at the past, because it's in God's perspective, it's all done already. And it's just reading out in time as we live. So it's, again, prophecy is, people don't understand prophecy from the Bible's perspective because they think, well, that person's looking at the future. Well, no, they're not. They're looking at the decree that has already been completed. And it's already been determined. That's why Jesus at the end of Revelation says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Everything, he encompasses the entire span of humanity, from beyond that even, the entire span of all creature relationships. From starting with the angels all the way, you know, as long as it goes, which is forever. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He encompasses it all. So it's not looking to the future, it's looking to what already happened. It's a readout of what just hasn't shown up yet here in time. So they knew, the prophecy stated, the decree said that Jesus was going to go to the cross, but he still had the choice to say yes or no. They just knew that he was going to say yes. So this prayer represented the peak of our Lord's function in the prototype spiritual life in dealing with his human desire to bypass the cross that was the greatest test of his life. Remember, there were two major test areas in Jesus' life. Now, his whole life was a test because he had to live in the devil's world and maintain perfection. You know, that's a trick. But he did that. And the other points, of course, were the Matthew 4:4, where he's cross-examined by Satan. That passage. That the man shall not live by bread alone. Where he recites that from Deuteronomy. And then you have this one. And then the Matthew 4:4, the test towards Jesus was a test of what, remember, hypostatic union, undiminished deity and true humanity. Humanity is suffering, hasn't eaten in 40 days. Okay, they've got a problem. Deity can solve the problem. Make bread and feed him. Problem solved. That's Satan's idea. Of course, Satan doesn't have any. That violates the protocol, and so they're not going to do that. That's where he says that. So that was a test for his deity helping his humanity. Now we have the test of his humanity submitting to the will of God. All right? That's what's going on here. So the tests are from two different sides of Jesus' identity. Of course, his whole person is involved with it, but God in him, his nature as God, would never sin. Period, end of story. So they're going, but he doesn't pay the price. See, the thing is, God cannot be judged for sin. Remember? Gotta have a substitute. It's gotta be someone equal with Adam. Which means someone who's impeccable. Because before Adam sinned, he was impeccable. And that was Jesus. That's why he shows up. So we see that here is the combination of his enforced humility and genuine humility, resulting in a decision without which there could not be salvation. So the importance of genuine humility is dramatized here. And we're going to talk about that in a minute here again in our side trip. He recognized that the righteousness, justice, and love or holiness of God had a plan in taking all of the personal sins in human history, imputing them to Jesus Christ on the cross for judgment. And that was the only way it could be done because God cannot have any association with sin and remain holy. You see, that's the critical point. That's why Jesus is the only name by which anyone can be saved. Because it goes back to God and His integrity. This was the issue in the cross. How could God resolve the sin problem without compromising His own integrity? Jesus' forensic, that means judicial, judgment is our substitute. It was the only answer that would work. So when he asks God if there's another way, the answer to the question obviously is no, there is not. So that's why not my will but your will comes into play. The reason Jesus pleaded with God to find a way to bypass the cross was that he was impeccable, and the mere thought of coming into contact with sin was revolting to him to the point of death. You know, he basically tells his disciples, I'm basically dying here. The pressure. Now we're talking emotional pressure, basically. A lot of times the anticipation of a problem is worse than the problem. Yeah, that happens a lot. Maybe that was going on here. I don't know. I can't imagine it being worse, though, in this case. But very often it comes to, so a lot of times anticipating something is more difficult than actually walking it through. And that may have ended up being the case, because he just didn't want to do it. He wanted to avoid it if possible. We cannot imagine the temptation he faced to use his volition to choose to bypass the cross and thereby perpetuate the sin problem. You see, the problem is that there was no other answer. If he didn't do this, it was over. We wouldn't be here. All of humanity would have had to have been... Well, what it would have meant is that Satan would have won. How about that? That's what would have happened. That would have been the consequence. Because Jesus had to go to the cross. This is where he defeats Satan. Because remember, Satan is in charge of man in the fall. And this is how he redeems us. This is redemption. So there's a lot going on here. This is the apex of God's relationship with His creatures in history. This is it. This is the main point of it all. And once this was all accomplished, everything else is easy. Because it's a fait accompli after that. Everything is done. In Christ, all things can be conveyed to God. Because why? He's free. He's not constrained in any regard by his integrity now, because the cross dealt with the problem. So God is free to convey. That's why Paul says, you know, God, since God gave his son, how can he not freely give us all things? You know, when you understand the magnitude of this, you'll never question God's grace towards you, because there's absolutely nothing that even comes close to what's going on here. And like I say, we can't even imagine how big it was. It'll take us a billion years in heaven figuring it out, and we might not figure it out in that length of time. It's just so huge. So this is what secures us, though. See, this is why we're protected by God's power. And once we're locked into God's plan, you are there. I mean, it is just a matter of working it out. And then you have choices there, of course, because there's volition involved. But at the same time, you have an irrevocable relationship with God because of what He did in Christ. In order to more completely understand Jesus' agony and anticipation of the cross, we must understand the doctrine of impeccability of Christ. So we'll take a side trip there. I think I studied this. I was going back through some of my notes. I think we did this in 2009 to some extent. Not quite like I'm going to do it this time, but similarly. So it's been a while, 6 years. So there's concepts in here that we bring up all the time because they're real relevant to our normal discussion. So a lot of this will be a repetition, but we haven't done a systematic study of the doctrine of impeccability of Christ since at least 2009. So impeccability is the status quo of the human nature of Jesus Christ in the dispensation of hypostatic union, starting with his virgin birth and forever. Of course, remember, he's in hypostatic union from that point on. He's a unique God-man, and the only thing that changes is he has a resurrection body now. So at once, he's still God-man, one person forever. So it starts, though, at the virgin birth. That's when his deity is united with his humanity. And that's where the impeccability of his whole identity works out. And we'll look at how that plays. And again, we've seen this study. I've gone through part of this at Christmas at times because it's relevant to that season. This is a category of the doctrine of Christology that recognizes the fact that through the entire course of the dispensation of the hypostatic union and forever, our Lord Jesus Christ did not sin, though his humanity was tempted to sin, and his temptations were real. See, Jesus was tempted. It's just different than the way we're tempted, because he had no inside agent. We have an additional level of temptation. In some ways, our temptations are less than his, and so but we have a multifaceted temptation. In some ways, his were more stronger. Hebrews talks about this. He was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. But in some ways, he had a greater temptation because he actually could solve problems from his deity if he chose to, which would have been violating the protocol. And what's interesting when you start looking at temptations and sin, but the overall ruling rule definition of sin is the violation of God's law, which is really a violation of God's word, because the word defines truth. So it's a violation of truth. And different individuals throughout history can sin in different ways. So there were sins that Jesus could, things that Jesus could or couldn't do, depending on the sin of commission or mission, that would not be a sin for you, but they would be for him. All right? Because of who he was in his nature. All right? So there's assets that he had and that he could deploy such that he could have sinned in ways that you can't. Similarly, there's sins that you can commit that people in other times of history couldn't commit. And vice versa. So, and we go back to Adam, there's only one sin. The tree. Alright? So, the issue ultimately with sin is that sin is a violation of God's word. However it lays out for you in your time frame. And, of course, then the wages or the consequences of sin is death. So violating God's word, which is sin, results in death. That's the equation here. And so that's how Satan horned in on God's plan. He got Adam to sin. Adam was the one who was responsible. He got both of them to sin, though. And that was what gave him power. And he then has the power of death over mankind because of sin. And so Jesus had to come. God had to solve the problem because man was locked down in the slave market of sin, irrecoverable, could not get out on his own. And so God has to decide, because he can, to solve this problem, which is what he does. And of course, that's how he's demonstrating his glory in the final. The final analysis, the glorification of God through the application of his word is the most important thing going on. That's the overarching thing. But the means to that end is to take creatures who have fallen and then are in a status of complete inability and unilaterally resolve their problem while they hate you. So it's a huge sacrificial thing going on. Because the only one who could solve the problem was God, and the only way God could do that was through Jesus. So both God and Jesus had to give hugely sacrificially for this to happen. This is why, like I said earlier, he gave his most prized possession for a world that was at war with him. You know, that's how his love was. And that's not even personal love. You got to realize, there was no personal love there. It was all impersonal love, his integrity. So he did it because he could. You know, that's a way to look at it when you think about it. When you read that verse in John 3:16, God loved the world so much. Actually, that's not a way to read it, because it isn't so much. It really should be, God had such integrity for the world, because he could, that he gave his unique poor son. You see, that's really what the idea you got to get from that. Because there was no love there. The world hated him, and God loved, but he couldn't love personally because there's no hope, there's no home for love there. You gotta remember, personal love requires an object that's worth loving. So you say, does God love Satan? Well, he loves Satan impersonally. He doesn't love Satan personally because there's no home for his love there, right? Because Satan's at war with him. So the way you impersonally love an enemy, as say God would love Satan, is you do the right thing for them. Which means if there's a way to resolve the problems you have with them, you do everything. And that's how you would deal with your enemies, or someone that's out of fellowship or out of line with you. You do not become an impediment to reestablishing a relationship. That's it. So you're ready, willing, and able to reengage, if they are. But there's no reengagement without a change of thinking decision. So that goes back to where forgiveness and judgment come together. So forgiveness is God providing the pipe to allow himself a relationship with man once man changes his mind, he believes. All right? Same with you. If you have someone who you aren't getting along with, you can do everything, which means you never become the barrier to a relationship. Do as Paul says, as much as you can, be at peace with all men. All right? That's the principle. So you do everything you can, and then if they turn, because you can't have a relationship with them until they say, I was wrong. you come to some reconciliation somehow. Okay, but it could be, in the case of people, two parties can be wrong, but with God, there's only one party ever wrong, and it isn't Him. So, in that case, you have to adjust to God's integrity. So, there's again two places where forgiveness occurs in our relationship with God, and one is when we believe in Jesus Christ, and the other one is when we rebound. No other places. And what's there? Repentance. That's it. Change of mind. And then forgiveness equals fellowship. See, that's at that point you switch from integrity or impersonal love to personal love. That's what happens. So at that point, then God can have a relationship with us. So in essence, on the cross, He was completely resolving any issue that He could have in order to have a relationship with man. Period. Whether or not man would take advantage of it, that was a totally independent factor. That was not a condition at all. He was, of course we knew there would be because Adam and the woman did. But, you know, when this thing was laid out from eternity, they didn't. Well, it wasn't absolutely nailed down so much, maybe. But it was because they knew. So remember, sin is anything that violates or contradicts or opposes God's perfect law of liberty. This is another way of saying what I just said. James 2:12, it says, "So speak and act to those who are to be judged by the law of liberty." Sin can be an act of commission or omission. And depending on the situation, you know, in Jesus' case, for example, for Him, and Him only, not going to the cross would have been a sin. Okay? All right? Now, we can't go there because we're not qualified. But that's the idea. So an act of commission is something you actively do. Omission is something you don't do. But you still have free volition. And that's what we're going on here with Jesus in this situation with His prayer. 1 John 3:4, we have, regarding sin here. "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness." So basically the principle here is that sin is anything that violates the principles of God's Word as they play out in your space with your relationship with God. And of course that's why we have dispensations, because in each dispensation there's a different relationship. That's why I say for you as a believer, there are in the church age, there are sins you can commit that believers and other things you can do that would be a sin that for other people would not have been. Okay? You have, and actually because of the church and our union with Christ, we have a greater responsibility, just like Christ did. The one who could sin the easiest was Jesus, even though He didn't have an old sin nature, because of who He was. The mandates were higher. The potential for sin was greater. Okay? Because of who He was. As undiminished deity and true humanity, there's a lot going on there. I mean, you're God. I mean, it would have been a sin for Him to fix the world. How about that? We get a whole bunch of people running around this place trying to do that. Of course, they're making it worse every time they do something, but that's beside the point. That was not His mission. Now, He's going to do that in His second advent. You see? So, if He, in His first advent, He could have healed everybody. But it would have been wrong. He wasn't the thing to do at that time. Now He will. Millennium, there's no disease. Alright? So at the second advent, all that's gone. Because He fixes it. So again, other thing that's really interesting about that when you think about it, sometimes it's okay to do one thing at one time, and another time you do the same thing, it would be wrong. So that's why you have to use wisdom. Because you can sin when you do something one time, and the next time you would do it, it would be perfectly fine to do. And how does that work out? Whatever is not of faith is sin. Alright? So if you know something is sin, and you don't, and you do it, it's a sin for you. If someone else doesn't know, it isn't. So you, actually, the more finely tuned you get into the Word of God, the more cognizant you get into the way it works, you have greater responsibilities. That's why when we break sin down, we have mental attitude sins. Well, most people don't even think about that. They look at the Ten Commandments. Well, if I don't do that, and I don't do that, and I don't do that, and I don't do that, I got five or six things I can't do, and that's it. We're good. But that's really not true. But that's what they think they can get away with. The first Adam was temptable and peccable. This means that Adam in the Garden of Eden was temptable and capable of sinning through the use of his own volition in response to the temptation, which, of course, he did. Like the last Adam, Jesus Christ, the first Adam had no sin nature, so he could only be tempted from the outside. And this is the critical difference between Jesus and us, and Adam and us. Adam originated the sin nature when he sinned in the only way that he could, by eating of the forbidden fruit. See, that was the only sin that existed in the garden. Remember, the only mandate in the law of liberty, which we saw in James, for Adam was not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 2:17. So basically they said, this is God talking to Adam, I mean, virtually immediately after he was created from the earth. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat from it, you shall surely die. Okay, so that's the principle there, that he would die. Of course, we understand he would die spiritually and ultimately result in physical death. The doctrine of the impeccability of Christ is described by two technical Latin phrases, and we reference this occasionally because it explains what's going on. We have the first phrase that refers to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ during his first advent, is non posse peccari, or not able to sin, in his deity. Jesus is not able to sin, to solicit to sin, to compromise with sin, or to have anything to do with sin except to judge it. See, that's the deity side. That's all he can do. He can censure it because he has holiness. The second phrase refers to the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ during the prototype spiritual life of the hypostatic union and forever. He is posse non peccari, able not to sin. In his humanity, he resists every temptation, no matter how powerful, and remained absolutely perfect. And of course, we're talking about probably one of the greatest points of his temptation, just before he went to the cross, and then of course on the cross, as he accepted the sins as they came out during the 3 hours of darkness. But he had, what we see in the study of this is that he had prepared with this prayer and with all the doctrine he had up to that point. He was prepared for whatever was coming up once he knew it was going down. So it was not. That was not an issue. You got to get it together in your head first. And that's what had to happen. Jesus Christ in hypostatic union, therefore, was temptable but impeccable. The temptations were powerful and real, but our Lord, as true humanity, was not able to sin, or is able not to sin in his deity, could not sin. So the power that he had in his spiritual life, which is what you have, was sufficient to avoid, to not sin. The union of undiminished deity and true humanity in one person is therefore guaranteed to be a status quo of both non posse peccari and posse non peccari. The deity of Christ not able to sin was able not to sin, and the humanity of Christ was able not to sin. Well, not able to sin and not able to sin. Get this right. As God our Lord could not be tempted, James 1:13, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt anyone. See, God does not tempt. He doesn't go there. All temptation comes from Satan, the world, old sin nature. Those are the battlefronts of our soul. So that's where the temptations come from. God the Father invented the prototype spiritual life to sustain Jesus' humanity during the incarnation. The original prototype spiritual life was the original Christmas gift from God the Father to God the Son at his virgin birth on that first Christmas day. So that was, a lot was going on Christmas as well, because that sets everything up for the cross ultimately. So the two seasons that are celebrated in a large way in Christianity are certainly relevant because of what went on. Of course, generally, the real what happened just doesn't get covered. But, fortunately, it used to probably. Our Lord also used the problem-solving device to resist the temptation to convert the outside pressures of adversity into the inside pressures of stress in the soul. So he had to use the power that you have to, and basically, that's what's going on in this prayer. He's got the inevitability of the outside pressures that he's having to deal with doctrine, to avoid making stress. Now, if you're sweating blood, that's pretty big. That's powerful. If your mental anguish is such that you're sweating blood, as was the case with him, it's a huge amount of pressure. The full power of the system of this was deployed and demonstrated as Jesus remained obedient to God the Father during the hours leading up to and during the imputation of judgment of all the sins of mankind on the cross in him. Philippians 2:8 here. You see, bound in appearance of man, that's like Adam, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So again, this is where he chose to submit to the will of the Father. Because of the virgin pregnancy and birth, when human life was imputed after the embryo fetus emerged from the womb, there was no simultaneous imputation of Adam's original sin because there was no genetically formed old sin nature. See, this is where he starts out with impeccability. Remember, position's everything? I talk about that all the time. Position, position, position. And his position was, the requirement for his role as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world was impeccability. And the only way that could be acquired after, without being, in other words, through the normal channels of human procreation, was to be born of a virgin. So that's why the Virgin Mary comes into view. This was because God, the Holy Spirit, had fertilized Mary's 23 pure chromosomes and the 23 other pure chromosomes. Therefore, no old sin nature could from the human male was genetically passed on to the embryo. So that's why we have the virgin conception and virgin birth. Again, that puts us into the Christmas sphere, which where we have covered this on occasion. Instead of imputing Adam's original sin, God the Father provided a special gift. He invented the prototype spiritual life and imputed it to the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our Lord was therefore born perfect as Adam was created perfect at his birth. Jesus Christ also entered the prototype spiritual life because he was filled with the Spirit from birth, and he never lost the filling of the Spirit because he never committed a single personal sin. So, this is what's on the line when he's in that prayer. All this, the whole thing. Because, should he fail anywhere along here, even if he says no, he's violating the protocol. So, he's destined to the cross. I mean, that's his mission. That's his main, so that's why it's such a heavy pressure. It's a huge weight. When all the sins of the human race were imputed to Christ and judged, our Lord retained his impeccability. Of course, that's because he had no home. Again, position. That's why we call it forensic. Because while they were judged there, it was judicial, and God was satisfied with the judgment because the price was paid. In other words, nothing is ever free. Somebody's paid the price. And in this case, it's Jesus. So, I mean, you can rebound all day long because of this, all right? That's what you get out of this. What did Peter say? How many times should I forgive my brother? 70? No, 70 times 7, and that means infinite. Well, why? Right here. That's why. Forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven you. See, that's the principle. So there's no limit when you understand the principle here. And that's what was being purchased. That's why it was such a heavy load. When the righteousness of God is imputed to every believer through faith in Christ alone, the believer still retains a sin nature. This is why we have the issue of sin after salvation. We're not. There are some that teach the false doctrine of that where we don't sin after salvation, but that's not true. We do. In fact, First John says that. Anyone who says he doesn't sin is a liar. And of course, the reason for that is our old sin nature is still here. And of course, we talked about that recently with our discussion of physical death. I think we did that on Easter. So the point is that we have to go through the physical death process to purge that old sin nature. And then you're clean and green. You know, that's when you get all the rest of the things you have. Because you have all the assets associated with that eternal life right now. It's just that because you're still in this body, you're restrained from actually using it all. That's the issue. So, and not when we have the resurrection body, then we go on and we're unlimited in that regard. This is why we still sin and why we have rebound as a solution. The substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross would not have been efficacious sacrifice unless our Lord remained perfect during the entire time that he was being judged for the sins of the world. He remained impeccable while bearing our sins, and that results, and the results are mentioned in Hebrews 10:14, where it says, by one offering, he has brought to completion for all time those who were being made holy. So you and everyone else who's a believer in Jesus Christ are made holy by that one offering. Now, of course, remember, Hebrews is all about parlaying the Levitical system into the protocol system for the Jewish believers. Because remember, the Jewish believers had a serious problem because they had a real time, hard time letting go of the ritual plan. And so the writer of the Hebrews was thoroughly versed in the ritual plan as well as, of course, the protocol plan. And he's explaining to them, and that'd be a good book to go through sometime, how Jesus Christ replaces all of the ritual, and all the ritual pointed to him and was fulfilled in him, in order to help them understand what was going on and why they should let go of all this ritual Because they refused to do that. It was holding them back. I mean, the problem with ritual, again, I've talked about ritual on occasion, but the big problem with ritual is it actually ultimately will cause you to be held back from a relationship with God in the way He would have it to be. So, I mean, it may help in certain ways for a while, but in the final analysis, somewhere along the line, it becomes an impediment. Because the ritual becomes a factor rather than God Himself. And you don't need a ritual. I mean, again, there's no ritual in the church except for the Lord's table. And, you know, that references right back to Jesus' work. But all the other ritual becomes redundant at best in the church age. And generally, it becomes an impediment. So these guys were... The big problem with the Hebrews, if they didn't leave God, they were going to get killed. So you can't do the ritual if you aren't in Jerusalem, guys. So that place is getting mowed down. I mean, go, leave. So they had the incredible pressure brought on them to leave, but they didn't want to leave. So they had issues. You know, it was a tough time. Anytime you have, it's just really hard for in a situation when you have a major change in the way things operate. The doctrine of impeccability does not only include the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ, but the fact that our Lord's humanity resisted real temptations through the filling of the Spirit. And this is referenced in Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, remember that spiritual death, who through the agency of the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. See, the dead works were the ritual plan that were gone because Christ resolved. I mean, he fulfilled it all. Jesus Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. That's the principle. So he's dealt with these problems permanently, once and for all. So, and it was all done with his substitution of spiritual death, which all the sacrifices of the old ritual plan all pointed to, every one of them from the get-go. They all pointed to the work of Christ on the cross. In addition to the filling of the Spirit from birth, Jesus Christ's humanity constantly used the problem-solving devices of personal love for God the Father and sharing the happiness of God. See, these were his major motivations. Now, there was a factor with the love, integrity love for people. But that was more of God's love. Jesus was complying with the Father's mandates. And his interest is in fulfilling the objectives of God for him in his humanity, which was going there. And of course, that's what he's praying about. He's sweating blood because it's such a heavy, heavy load. And his motivation is love for God the Father, compliance. Now, what works out of that, of course, is integrity love for us who are at war. But with him and God. But the real in the process, God the Father is really exhibiting impersonal love towards us, while simultaneously, and this is amazing, allowing his prized jewel to be taken out. All right. So that's major sacrificial impersonal love, because there's no home for his personal love in us at that point. Okay. So, so again, God the Father's motivation is impersonal love for mankind, the world. Jesus' motivation, in the same act, is personal love for the Father. Because he's the means whereby the Father acquires this. All right. So, it's just amazing when you think about what was going on the cross and how the Father and the Son's love correlated. But they're totally different. Because the objects are totally different. Jesus' objective is to comply with the mandates of the Father. The Father's objective is to provide a means for undeserving creatures to have eternal life. Okay, that's his objective. And all to the glory of God. That's the overarching aegis is the glory of God. So Jesus here, the solution to his problem is Hebrews 12:2. By me concentrating on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our doctrine, who because of his exhibited happiness, he endured the cross and disregarded the shame and then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Of course, that was, you know, he had qualified to be in that position. He had won, basically. That's the point is now, Satan has been deposed once he won the cross. And so he's ruler of the world. Now, we're waiting for that all to print out yet. So what that means is there's a lot of other people in the plan that have come along yet that are going to be saved. And God will, when he has got the full harvest in, then it'll advance. But until that's done, it doesn't. So we don't know when it finishes. Isaiah prophesied of this ministry of the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 11, 2 and 3. It says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom. So these are prophecies of Jesus. 42, 1, same idea. My servant I will uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, same idea. Our Lord's function in the prototype spiritual life and the ministry of God's Spirit are one of the great subjects in Isaiah's prophecies regarding Messiah. The filling and ministry of the Spirit is the same enabling power of church-age believers have in their operational spiritual life. See, you have the exact same assets that Jesus had. Exact same. There's not a nickel's worth of difference. In fact, they're identical. What's interesting is, we're not going to get there tonight, but I'll mention it just before we close up. Oh, it's right here. I'm going to jump forward and do it. We'll conclude right here, but then I'll jump forward. I'll mention this. Every church-age believer is given the same unlimited ministry of God the Holy Spirit, but they self-limit by their negative volition and rejection of God's Word. Okay? He was given, Isaiah prophesied of the unlimited conveyance of the Holy Spirit to Jesus, in which he had. Obviously, that's what he did. So he needed it. But you have that same situation. Unlimited. Unlimited. We self-limit. Negative volition limits God because why? Out of fellowship. So that tells you about the impact of that on our situation and why it's so important to be operating by means of doctrine rather than rebounding, you know, on the positive side instead of the negative. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, for the clarity it gives us regarding your role as well as our Lord's role in providing us with our eternal salvation. And we certainly thank you for all that you did for us, because obviously without that we would be gone. So we thank you for your grace and your love and all that you have done and continue to do for us because of who you are. And help us to have greater capacity to glorify you as we understand what it was that you and Jesus went through to make it all possible. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.